Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, from the New King James Version of the Bible. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. May the Lord have blessed us on the readers, hearers, and doers of his words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for last night, lying down, watching over us, keeping us, and waking us up this morning, giving us sound mind, and enabling us to come to this place to sit and listen and even discuss your holy word. We pray that you will be honored, you will be glorified, that our eyes may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, our hearts may be softened, that we may receive what is receive the truth. Mm-hmm. And so we pray your blessings upon this meeting today. We pray for Elder Morris, who has studied, and we ask that you take his mind and what you have given him, and let him proclaim and teach us what your word is saying. Help us to be humble servants of you, that we can accept your truth, no matter if we've believed something different about it. That if it's truth, that you would enable us to know it and give us a heart to receive it. We thank you and we love you.
Thank you.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm excited about this morning and the next few mornings. Elder Morris is no stranger, I don't think, to any of us. Even if you've meeting him for the first time, he's not a stranger. If you're a brother in Christ, then he's your brother. And all it takes is about 5 minutes or less to talk to him, and you would know that very well. And so he's very capable of someone who has, God has given a lot of experience, great experience to. And not only that, but a student of the word. And that together is a powerful thing, in my opinion. Kind of what Dan Duncan was talking about last night with Mike Black. It takes experience to expound the word of God so that, you know, others may know that you know that God has taken you through some things, and you've been in some things, and now you're able to share that with others. And so he's going to come, and we're going to receive him and listen to what the Lord has to say through him.
Amen.
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 Amen. Well, good morning. I give honor to our God, who's worthy of all praise. To the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I do give honor. I'm thankful for the privilege of being with you, my brothers, and for the opportunity God's granted us to be back together in conference once again. Thank you, Elder Wren, especially for the burden God's given him and the desire to do something like this. It's not only a blessing to the Saints Chapel, but it's also a blessing to us.
That's right.
I know as I look back last week, in anticipation of being together again, my heart was happy just to think of the anticipation of that, and to be together again, singing together again, and rejoicing in the Lord around his word. So I'm very grateful, Pastor, for what God's burdened you with in the way of your desire to see this conference continue and to be a blessing. Well, as we have before us today, particularly the consideration of Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and Elder Wren read for us verses 4 through 8. I'd like to ask you to turn there to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read even a little bit longer portion, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 11 in reading and starting out, and then particularly turn our attention to the question the disciples ask of the Lord Jesus there in verse 6. So in Acts chapter 1, if you would, I'll be reading from the King James. Brother Wren was reading from the New King James, but the New King James is just not quite the language of Zion, you know.
All right, I like that. I like that.
So anyway,
like, you may have a witness.
Yeah. the house is already stirring, y'all. That's all right. But I'll be reading from the King James. Let's begin at verse 1, and I just want to read a little bit wider portion because there is reference made in the latter part of what we'll read to the return of the Lord Jesus there, verse 11. So let's begin there at verse 1, Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May our God add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. Once again, may we just bow our heads and hearts and pause before him in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your written word. How, Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have given us thy word, forever settled in heaven, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask the aid of thy good spirit this morning, Father, that he might help us in our understanding of your word of truth. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, to whom all the scriptures give witness. We pray that he might be glorified in our lives through the time we spend around your word this morning. In his name we ask with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we look together at these words again, our focus particularly this morning is on Acts 1:6, the question of the disciples to the Lord Jesus. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? As we consider the question, I want us to think first of all about the communicated concern that the question has. The communicated concern that the question carries with it. There is a question here given that relates to Israel and the kingdom. And it's framed in terms of restoration. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The word restore in the Greek New Testament is the verb kathistemi or kathistano. The word is understood in this way, to reestablish, to reinstate, to restore. And it has the idea in a wider sense of to change to an earlier good state or condition. And in that sense, it's used in Mark 8:25, this same Greek verb. I'd ask you just to turn back there while you keep your place at Acts 1:8. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 25, notice the words that Mark, by inspiration, records. And I see I've got the wrong reference. Actually, I should have given you verse 35. We read here, and let me just check out my testament to make sure I've got it right. Elder Ring could probably check it out on his program.
You said 8:35.
8:35. I believe that's right, brother. I see when I looked at 25, I wrote down the wrong reference on that. So let me just get that together.
Save his life, shall lose it.
I'm thinking. Let's see. Hold it. I'm sorry. No.
Does that restore the words used there?
Yeah. 8:35.
8:25.
That's it. I'm sorry. Yeah, I had it right. I was looking. I was in the wrong pew. I was looking in 7 in my own Bible, brothers. Yeah. I was in chapter 7, so I had the right verse, but wrong pew. 8:25 is right. Thank you, Brother Uri. After that he had put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw all every man clearly. The word restored there speaks of this blind man experiencing a return to the good state of seeing. Yeah. That's the idea of the word kathistomi or kathistano that's used there in Acts 1:8. Another aspect of the word in a wider meaning is this: to restore someone to a former place of relationship. And in that sense, it's used in Hebrews 13:19. And I'll just read that. You don't need to turn. You're welcome to, of course. But in Hebrews 13, verse 19, this is the prayer of the writer of Hebrews and the desire: "But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, we understand Paul to be the writer of Hebrews. Some obviously differ on that. That's fine. But in any event, this writer is apparently bound, imprisoned, and he's asking for prayers from the people of God. And the purpose for that is that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the idea is there to restore someone to a former place or relationship. That's the idea of the word that is used in Acts 1, verse 6. So we take that together, and we see then the concern that marked the disciples' question. They were speaking about Israel and the kingdom, and specifically the change to an earlier good state or condition, the restoration to a former place or relationship that Israel had enjoyed relating to the kingdom. Now, as we think about the question, I would point out that the question displays an understanding of the disciples concerning the place of Israel in the kingdom. I remind you that this question comes as the Lord Jesus is soon to ascend into heaven. After 3 years of hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus and an additional 40 days of hearing him, as Dr. Luke says, particularly in verse 3, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After hearing that teaching, that ministry of the Lord Jesus, the disciples still possessed the idea that somehow Israel was intricately connected to the kingdom. That thought was in their mind. And that idea is, I believe, seen as well in the Old Testament. And I'd like to give you some references from Daniel that I believe buttress the idea that these disciples had in their mind concerning the connection of Israel with the kingdom. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we want to notice a couple of verses here primarily in conjunction with Daniel 7. You'll remember in Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and his wise men, his soothsayers, are unable to interpret it. Babylon is bankrupt to give you any real answers to life. But thank God there was a prophet in the house. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was able, by seeking God, to give the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, he was able to tell him the dream. And that, remember, was the challenge that Nebuchadnezzar put before them. I like that. I remember years ago hearing about the Beatles. Jim's the rock and roll man as far as information goes, so he can tell me if I'm right or wrong. But the Beatles, George Harrison became very much into Far Eastern religion. And he was going to have the Beatles meet the Maharishi Yogi. They were going to learn about transcendental meditation, all that business. And so the yogi asked him, "What are your problems?" John Lennon's response was, "If he's so cosmic, let him tell us our problems." That's in effect the challenge Nebuchadnezzar threw out in chapter 2. If you guys, you soothsayers, are all that, you should be able to tell me my dream. They couldn't do it, but Daniel could. And not only that, he gave the interpretation. Let's focus on that last aspect of the dream and its interpretation in Daniel 2, and again in conjunction with chapter 7. Daniel 2:35, we read this. Concerning the vision, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's interpreted in verses 44 and 45 in this way. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So the vision of Nebuchadnezzar ends with the kingdom that will fill the whole earth, that will not pass away. It's seen in this image made of gold, silver, bronze, iron. The parallel to that, though, is found in Daniel 7. Daniel doesn't see glittering metals, though. Daniel sees beast when it comes to the kingdoms of men in Daniel 7. Let's look, please, at that which corresponds to what we read in Daniel 2 of the final kingdom, the last kingdom, not a kingdom of man. In Daniel chapter 7, please, notice it, first of all, in verses 13 and 14. As Daniel sees the beasts that represent the kingdoms of men, then Daniel sees the kingdom of heaven, and interestingly, it's represented by a man. The kingdoms of man represented by beasts, but the kingdom of heaven represented by a man. And that's what we see in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. We read there the words of Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here that kingdom that was presented to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream is filled out later in the time of Belshazzar to Daniel in the form of a vision. The kingdoms of men are represented again as beasts, but the kingdom of heaven represented by the Son of Man, who has the right to go into the presence of the Ancient of Days and to receive from the Ancient of Days the Father an everlasting kingdom, a dominion which shall not pass away. It's a great picture there, and it's one that our Lord himself referred to even when he was tried before the high priest, as the words of the Gospels attest. But I want you to look with me further in Daniel 7 as the interpretation is filled out even more. In Daniel 7, verse 22, we read of some of the events that lead up to this, about that in the verses that follow, the beast. And then we read that this horn that comes out of the fourth beast made war with the saints and prevailed against them, verse 21, until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints, the holy ones, possessed the kingdom. Now drop down, if you would, further to verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 7. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is the dominion of the beast or the horn, to consume and destroy it unto the end. Now notice verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. These words of Daniel 7 well represent, I believe, the idea that was still fixed in the minds of the disciples in Acts 1:6. And that was that the everlasting kingdom of our God, given to the Son of Man, is also given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Who are they? Israel. And that's why there was this association in the thinking of the disciples with the kingdom and Israel in Acts 1:6. The connection made that the scriptures themselves of the Old Testament had led them to understand. For you see, as they asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The kingdom had been lost. Both Israel and Judah had gone into exile. Israel, around 722 BC, when the Assyrians removed them, took them captive. Judah, around, well, from 606 really to 587 BC, in the three captivities that marked her removal to Babylon. Judah had been removed, and particularly then the kingdom had been lost, because it was then that the son of David ceased to reign over Judah as king. But the anticipation, as we'll see the Lord willing as we continue, the anticipation of the prophets, the anticipation of Israel had been that God would restore the kingdom again to Israel. Now, 70 years after that captivity began, Israel returned, or Judah, I should say, returned about 537, 536 BC to the land. But the people of Israel, the people of the diaspora, the dispersion, and as well Israel itself, did not recognize in that return the restoration that God had promised in the prophets. The anticipation of that was something that they still longed for and looked to. And that's what the question of the disciples reflects. They maintain that understanding of the hope of Israel. Now, as we go back to Acts 1:6 and moor ourselves there for a little bit longer. Sometimes it is objected concerning the disciples' questions, "Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel at this time?" It's objected that the disciples were wrong, as in so many other cases they were prior to this. For instance, when the Lord Jesus started talking about his suffering in Matthew 16. You remember Peter's response, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not be." A little be great, brother. Yes, sir. "This will not happen." But one thing's clear in Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus did not allow Peter to entertain that mistaken notion. He rebuked him. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor, you don't have a taste for what belongs to God. You have a taste for what belongs to man." So there was rebuke immediately with that misunderstanding. But not only that, we could add, John says something about this in John 2, when the Lord Jesus spoke about, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And there was a misunderstanding of that among the Jews. But John makes the point that after his resurrection, the disciples then understood. He makes the pivot point the resurrection, the pivot point of understanding. Now, when these words are spoken here by the disciples, 40 days our Lord has been raised and as well teaching further with them about the kingdom of God, and they still entertain this idea. They still hold this view of Israel's restoration. So I would say to you, the Lord Jesus doesn't have a rebuke for them. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're foolish to continue. Haven't you understood my teaching?" He doesn't correct that. And something else that I think stands out that adds to this consideration. In John 14, some of you remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And in the case of this understanding here in Acts 1:6, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The one who said in John 14:2, "If it were not so, I would have told you," doesn't do that. Instead, he speaks to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, exousia, authority." The idea is the Lord Jesus, if you will, sustains. Yep. He upholds their thought of restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Yep. The one who said, "If it were not so, I would have told you," here does not tell them otherwise. And that points out then something that I think, again, sustains the... Thank you, brother. Y'all know what this is for, don't you? It's for dry preachers. Thank you, y'all. With that communicated concern in view then that we see in the disciples' questions, I want to ask you to think with me further, again, against the touchstone of this question in Acts 1:6. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I want us to think about what I would present to you as a Christological and covenantal connection.
All right.
A Christological and a covenantal connection relative to the kingdom and Israel. The disciples' understanding and question reveals a connection between the person of Christ and the kingdom that would be restored to Israel. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is acclaimed as the Son of David. It's a significant Christological title. It's a messianic title. When Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," he was in effect confessing the Lord Jesus to be the promised Messiah of Israel. And all he had to do was use that handle, that title, Son of David. When the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, when the Lord Jesus left the region of Galilee and went northward to Phoenicia, to the area of Tyre and Sidon, it's interesting, isn't it? There in Galilee, they wanted to wrangle about, why don't your disciples wash your hands? Sounds like a lot of religious questions today, doesn't it? Why don't your disciples wash? The Lord Jesus, as it were, said, I got to get away from this. Why? Because there's a woman who has some faith up in Tyre and Sidon. And he walked many miles because there was a woman who'd heard about Jesus and had faith in his name.
That's right.
And he left the religious questions to go up and minister to her faith. And you remember how she addressed him? Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now some would say, as a Gentile, she had no right to that title, Son of David. I disagree. Because Jesus was not sent merely as the Messiah of Israel. He was sent as well as the Messiah for sinners. Sinners of the Jews, and thank God, sinners of the Gentiles. And I'm like that woman today, brothers. I'm like that woman. The Lord Jesus said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs.
That's right, yeah.
And he said, she said, truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I want you to know this morning, though I'm a Gentile, I'm a dog, but I'm his dog. He's my master. I'm his puppy. And I don't want the children's bread to be taken away. Just give me a crumb. That's all I need. It'll satisfy. It'll do what I need for my soul. But she cried out to him, Son of David. She called on him, recognizing him to be the Messiah, recognizing him to be the one that God had promised, that covenanted Savior, that covenanted deliverer of David's line. And the thing that I would bring out in relation to this in the question of the disciples is the connection, the Christological and covenantal connection between the Son of David and the Kingdom of David. They recognize that the Son of David has now suffered in an area that was a blind spot to them. They didn't recognize the sufferings of Messiah like they had the glory that follow.
That's right.
And that's why Peter protested, far be it from thee, Lord, may it not be. These things won't happen. They had missed what was so clearly revealed in the Old Testament concerning the sufferings of Messiah. But the reality of those sufferings does not take away from the reality of what they did understand of the glory of the kingdom that had been lost to David's line in that period of captivity, but they upheld the hope that, yes, indeed, God's going to restore that kingdom. And that kingdom of David was to be restored in great David's greater son. Now, just a sideline on this, when we think about the nature of the kingdom, one of the arguments that rages is it spiritual or is it geopolitical? And to that I say yes. Because I cannot imagine any kingdom over which the Son of David reigns, Jesus Christ, that would not be spiritual. And yet, that spiritual kingdom, in the understanding of the prophets and the understanding of the disciples, in the very promise of the covenant given to David, was geopolitical in character. That is, it concerned this earth, and it concerned, if you will, an application to this earth of a very political reign in character. Not political in the wrong sense we understand it today, but in the sense of an actual, literal character of governing the earth. I want us to go back and see something along these lines in the very covenant God gave to David. 2 Samuel, please, chapter 7. And if you would notice, as we think about, again, the kingdom in Israel and the Christological and covenantal connection here, look with me at 2 Samuel 7. What's that? Okay, sure, brother. Yes, sir. Thank you. 2 Samuel 7, it's going to be a longer point though, brother.
That's fine.
Yes, sir. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would notice, please, and we'll be selective because of time, notice, please, verses 10 and 11, and then I want us to drop down to verse 16. Again, 2 Samuel 7, as God speaks to David through his servant Nathan. You remember the context. God's presence has been dwelling in the tent. The Shekinah glory of God and the Ark of the Covenant have been in the tent. And David's living in a house, and so he wants to build a house for God. Nathan gives him the nod. Go ahead, do it. But then God speaks to Nathan. Nope. You go back and tell David. He's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to make his kingship a dynasty. Unlike Saul, whose kingship was taken away, I'm going to make his dynasty to be eternal. Please notice the words of verses 10 and 11, how this kingship would relate to Israel. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. One of the aspects of the Davidic covenant was that when that son of David came, who would be the final son of David, if you will, the eternal king, Israel would no longer be removed from her land. She would no longer be threatened by enemies. She would no longer experience the disturbances that had marked her existence under even later kings of David. There would be, like the Solomonic period, the Solomonic reign, there would be a golden age, but this golden age would far surpass even Solomon's reign. Because even Solomon had trouble. There were those who afflicted him because of his own rebellion. And that kingship that would mark great David's greater son would not be marked by such things. If you would drop down with me, as we said as well, to verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. These are the words that mark the Davidic covenant, and they find, of course, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to do is now turn with me to the parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 17, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And basically, we will find a restatement of what God gave through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7. Mm-hmm. 1 Chronicles 17, and again, please notice words very parallel to what we just saw, but in verses 9 and 10, please, of 1 Chronicles 17. And again, the words of Nathan to David in the cutting, in the giving of the Davidic covenant.
Yeah.
1 Chronicles 17, verses 9 and 10. God says through his servant Nathan to David, also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee, the Lord will build thee a house. And then drop down as well to verse 14. God says there, but I will settle him. That is your son, David, your greater son. I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now, the reason I had us also read 1 Chronicles 17 here, brothers, is because 1 Chronicles, as the parallel book, is written unlike 2 Samuel. It is written after the exile. The prophetic books that we know as Samuel and Kings were written by the prophets during the reigns of those kings and collected in an ongoing way prior to the captivity. But the chronicler, the one who gives us these two books of inspiration, he's writing when Israel has gone into captivity, but he still upholds the Davidic promise. He still upholds the Davidic covenant. And that was a promise, the promise that Israel would one day dwell in her land without the threat of any enemy. That was a promise that we see even Israel still holding to in the New Testament. Turn with me to Zechariah's words, please, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is after the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah has been silent for 9 months. That would be a trial, wouldn't it? I know it would for me, brothers. For 9 months, the man is not spoken. He's an old man. He and Elizabeth have had no children. John is born, and he writes on a tablet. When they wrangle about what the child's name is to be, he writes on a tablet, his name is John. And all of a sudden, the string of his tongue is loosed, and he begins to praise God. Let's read it, please, beginning at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now notice what Zacharias presents. First of all, John's been born. He hadn't spoken for 9 months. He finally has a baby boy, but he doesn't talk about his baby boy. Mary, I believe, still there. When she found out in the 6th month of Elizabeth she was pregnant, she went and hid herself 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. She's probably there helping out as the babies come. And I don't know, but that Zechariah may have looked down at the womb of Mary and said, Mary's boy child's who I'm concerned about right now. And he speaks about this horn of salvation, this saving strength God has raised up in the house of his servant David. What is that promise, though, that Zechariah particularly keys on? It seems to me it's the very same thing in substance that God had promised to David. Full deliverance from enemies, the hand of all that hate us, so that God's people Israel will serve him in righteousness and holiness all their days. In other words, there's no substantive change. Israel's hope is still for that ultimate deliverance, that ultimate promise of salvation in great David's greater son. The kingdom come so that God's people are delivered from the hand of all their enemies and them that hate them to serve him without fear. Now that, brothers, is something we have to say. It's not a reality yet. Not for Israel, nor even for God's people today. It's something that we yet look forward to as God's people. One day it's coming. trouble don't last always. Thank God. But one day it will come as this earth is freed from the bondage of corruption. Say more about that, God willing. But this is what the disciples have in view.
Yeah.
And Israel has a key place in regard to that. Now, there's some other scripture I want us to look at, but at this point, we'll just stop and entertain any questions, maybe as elders suggested, Elder Wren suggested. Anything at all?
Yeah, I think this is the time to ask, because I know a lot of things you said, you know, some people in here don't agree with.
Well, that's...
You know, that's the reason I wanted to stop.
Give that option.
I would hope that whoever doesn't agree, you know, could at least, you know, say why they don't agree or ask something that you've already covered.
All right.
Anybody?
Okay.
Because one of the things that, you know, I would hope that would happen, not to get any kind of debates or anything like that, but just to express their views.
Different opinion, right?
Yeah.
I have a question. So, you're espousing the belief of a distinction between Israel and the church, yes.
Right. We'll address that more tomorrow, the Lord willing, too, okay, with our other focus on Galatians 6.
Right. And so I'm just kind of trying to surmise from what I'm hearing. And that Israel holds a special place,
mm-hmm,
in God's plan. I'm just saying that
God,
way.
Right. Yes, sir.
In God's plan to bring about the millennial reign, etc.
Yes, sir.
Right? Okay. I'm just trying to get, just make sure that I'm listening. And I heard what I think I heard.
I think you heard very accurate, very accurately, brother. Very accurately.
Yes. I'm going to actually get into a lot of that tomorrow.
Yes, the place of Israel, we'll talk more about. Yeah, because I feel like Galatians 6:16, dealing with the Israel of God, I felt that was a better place. And maybe we should have just taken that today and, but anyway, because, you know.
I just wanted to make sure everybody was clear on what you was presenting. So.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Okay.
Well, we'll continue on then, and I'd like for us to think a little more about the kingdom. And if you would, just notice some words of the prophet Jeremiah, please, in Jeremiah chapter 23. And I can imagine that in some measure, too, with what Elder McLarty's presenting at night, there's going to be overlap, too. But hopefully we're plagiarizing the same source, right?
You're doing my work for me.
All right.
Tomorrow night I'm supposed to be teaching on kingdom concepts.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'm just going to stand up there and go, now what David said.
But the thing will be, those who are...
There'll
be a different group of people, so you're just going to have to say... and do it again. But hopefully we'll have the same overlap of good material too. In Jeremiah 23, I want to just ask you to notice, please, you want to just take a little break real quick?
It's up to you.
Let's see. Well, we've been at it about 40 minutes, so what do you think?
It's just you to teach us, so.
I'll tell you, let's do that.
Yes.
And that'll give, that way we'll get everybody back together and everybody will feel liberty.